Well, you're the survivors. Look at this. We've lost a few in the process here. Well, I must say, ladies and gentlemen, that this hasn't been real easy. It hasn't been easy for you to listen. It hasn't been easy for me to preach it. And I probably, if I hadn't been committed to James, and it was in print, I might have backed off. But the Lord, well, he knows what he's doing, and we just trust him for that. I can say that nobody filled me in on anything. I take a strong stand on that. If I'm not part of the local solution, then I like to be the Lord's free man and to be able to preach the word unhindered. I didn't have anybody whispering on the side, this or that or the other thing. I've just felt that this is what the Lord laid on my heart. And so I think that's how it ought to be. And as we come to this last little session, I don't know about you, but when I go to a buffet or smorgasbord, I have lots of things to eat, but I always like to go back and just pick one thing that I leave on my palate, usually something nice and sweet, you know. And so that's what I want to do in this last little session. You'll notice in James chapter 3, after he talks about why it is that sometimes war breaks out among the people of God, and he gives a whole series of reasons why, and it would be good for us to have a little look at that, I suppose. He says one of the reasons is because of wrong desires. There are motivations within us that have been unjudged. And so we may convince ourselves that we're doing this for altruistic reasons, high motives, but the fact is that sometimes there are things going on in our own hearts that are not of the highest nature. They're not spiritual. We're trying to prove a case. We're trying to get our way. We're trying to push our agenda, whatever. But that's one of the reasons why there's upset. To put it in other scriptural terms, only by pride cometh contention. So if there's contention, there's probably eye trouble somewhere. And then he says the second reason is, these are really strong words here, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. And what he's describing here is wrong methods, wrong ways of going about things. It may be that our objective is right, but our methods are all wrong. Remember how there was a situation in Benjamin? It really was a bad thing. And something had to be done. But the solution was worse than the problem. And they just about wiped out a whole tribe in trying to fix the problem. So sometimes there is a problem, but the way we go about trying to fix it, the cure is worse than the disease, you know. So here he says, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. In other words, in trying to fix the patient, I go too far and end up killing. I don't mean to do that, but that's what happens. So using the wrong methods to try to fix the problem. And then he says, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So here's a situation that's obviously extreme. It's an extreme situation if the Lord's people are in some kind of a knockdown dragout. And he says, well, you would think that at a point that's so severe, so frantic, that you'd be crying out to the Lord. And you wouldn't do a thing without first beseeching God for his help and saying, Lord, we don't want to do a thing in this tinderbox situation when everybody's up to high dough, all the nerve endings are twitching. We don't want to do anything that's going to exacerbate the problem. So So Lord, please, every word we speak, everything we do, every motive, we want to be so careful. But you know, that's not what happens. You just get wrapped up in the thing. You get wound up. And you start knee-jerk reactions. You start doing things, saying things. You feel certain loyalties to protect certain people. And, you know, I mean, why do husbands and wives beat each other up so much? Now, the scripture says the best thing a man can do for himself is to love his wife. It's the best thing he can do for himself. Why does he put in those little jabs? Why does his wife retort? You know, bring in her mother-in-law. I mean, he was talking about the roast beef, and all of a sudden, there's her mother-in-law on the table. Where'd she come from? Well, you throw it into the mix. It's stupid. I mean, there's no nice way of putting it, is there? It's self-inflicted. We're hurting each other. And so, James is saying here, okay, here's the problem. We know the problem exists. Why does it exist? Well, because, first of all, some people have ulterior motives. They don't even know they're there, perhaps, and they've gone and done things, and the motives need to be exposed by the Word of God. On the other hand, sometimes they have good motives, but they go about it in a really bad way, and they do damage. They don't mean to do it, but they do it. And then, thirdly, we have problems because we don't ask for help the way we should. We try to do it ourselves. We try to fix things. People question our authority, question our position. Well, we'll just show them. Well, it's not the happy way at all. And then he says in verse 3, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own desires. Again, a short-circuited prayer. I ask the Lord, O Lord, vindicate me. O Lord, please help us, meaning our little group. Please help us, you know. Instead of asking for the honor of God, the glory of God, the testimony of God, instead of praying that way, our prayers become quite self-serving. And we pray so that we get the benefit. And the Lord says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to play favorites. I'm not going to answer your private little prayer here. And so, he says, sometimes you end up in a struggle and you don't see the solution, even though you are praying. But your prayers are skewed. They're directed at, you're asking God to join your team. See? And God says, I'm not going to do that. Now, verse 4. You know, we talk about calling a spade a spade. That's James, isn't it? He calls an adulterer an adulterer. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What's he saying here? Like, what's the connection between this verse and the last couple of verses? He's saying, there's a way the world goes about things. And there's a way Christians are supposed to go about things. And the way you're acting looks like you're in cahoots with the world, not in linked with God. So he says, if you be a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you do it the way the world does it, then sorry, God, he's not going to go along with you. So we all have that choice to make. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture said in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Bill McDonald says this is the most difficult verse to understand in the book of James. I understand it, just because I probably don't really understand it, I suppose. It looks obvious on the surface, doesn't it? But what it's saying is this, we have a spirit within us that has a chronic problem. The chronic problem is that it wants what somebody else has. That it gets, there's a spirit of jealousy. Someone gets a position in the assembly, or someone has a ministry, an influence. And we don't even know that it's happening. It's not something that we say, I really that man irritates me because he's so good at what he does. Now, we'd never say such stupid things, would we? But when somebody has capability and so on, sometimes we feel like, who does he think he is? Or perhaps in a marriage situation where we start feeling this bitterness. The Scripture doesn't say things unless we really need them. And the Scripture says, husbands, don't be bitter against your wives. I suppose because there's a tendency for husbands to be bitter against their wives. Because their wives are the ones who call them on things. See, they can bluff their way at work, they can bluff their way through, maybe even in the assembly. But at home, their wife knows all the buttons to push. And so there's a tendency for a man to become bitter toward his wife. So, do you think that the Word of God says this in vain? Do you think that God doesn't know what he's talking about? When he says, we have a chronic problem. And that problem is that when we look at other Christians, we can start to get feelings about them. And sometimes I'll go to an area and I'll preach, and when I leave, there are some people there who become my cheerleaders. I mean, I don't have a fan club or anything, but they start, you know, we got to get Jabe Nicholson back here. Well, after a while, some other people in the assembly say, look, okay, he's okay, but, you know, I mean, he doesn't have a corner on the market. There are lots of other good preachers. Oh, no. There's nobody preaches like Jabe Nicholson. So all of a sudden, I become an issue in that assembly. It's like, yes, we want him. No way. Forget it. I mean, we don't need that guy. And, I mean, what happened? I had one place that they said, you got to come back. Everybody quotes you. Ooh. You won't see me there for a while. I don't want people to quote me. It is really hard to stay out of the way, isn't it? When you're serving the Lord, you're serving the Lord's people, sometimes people get these ideas and we get this friction among the Lord's people. And I've said this before. You know, you wonder why the big mega churches with thousands of people, everybody gets along, and here's the little assembly, and we seem to get on each other's nerves all the time. Well, the reason, I think, is obvious, that if you don't have any moving parts, you don't have any friction. Right? If you never make contact with the other people there, except, you know, in the second stanza of the hymn when the chairman says, well, shake hands with the person beside you, you know, greet them, you know, and you say, hi, are you in this church too? Yeah. Oh, well, nice to meet you, you know. Well, you'll get along fine with those people. But when you try to work together with one another, that's when the friction builds, right? And that's when you need the lubricant that's described in Ephesians 4. This wonderful lowliness and meekness and gentleness and kindness that we need in order to keep from the engine seizing and everything blowing up. And that's exactly where James goes. This is what he says in verse 6. It's just like, wow, what a relief. Isn't it? I mean, you go through a book like this and it's strong medicine. It's really going at us. And we feel like, ouch, ooh, ah, ooh, ah. You know, I mean, it's fine to make an application once in a while. But James is relentless in this. He just keeps at it, keeps on, he piles on. But here, all of a sudden, the whole tone changes with the word but in verse 6. But he giveth more grace. More than what? Well, more than you need. More than you thought. More than you prayed for. More than you dreamed of. More than that, right? That's the God who gives exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. And so, you look at a situation, a marriage, a family, a business situation, an assembly situation, and you think to yourself, I don't think it's going to get fixed. And the Spirit of God speaks in and says, how much grace do you need? Because only grace will fix it now. How much do you need? So, too much. I don't know. I don't know that I ever could look that brother in the face again. I mean, after what he did to me, what he said to me, God says, come on, tell me, how much do you need? How much grace do you need? I got more than that. He giveth more grace. You read these verses in Scripture, grace upon grace. The unsearchable riches of His grace. I don't know how much grace you need in your marriage, how much grace you need in your relationship with your in-laws, how much grace you need with your elders, how much grace you need with the Christians in your local church. But I do know this. He's got more than that. He giveth more grace. So you're never running on low. You're never scraping along. You've got more than enough to cover it. And why? Well, because of Calvary. That's where the boundless grace of God was manifested. And so James says, you got problems, struggles, and he describes them in the most shocking terms. He's not kidding around, is he? When he says, you've got wars, you're trying to kill each other. If you hate your brother, I mean, we never set out to do this. We'd never even sit down and say, I hate him. But if somebody was standing by watching, they might come to that conclusion. The way we feel, the things we say, the look on our faces when the name comes up. And so James says, look, I'm painting the scene so that you won't think, oh, well, of course, James, he wasn't talking about our situation. It wasn't as bad in their day. What James is describing here, he's talking to the people of God. And he's saying, a full-scale war has broken out. They're sniping. It's serious. In that context, he says, he giveth more grace. Now James will give us, in a series of, as I said before, staccato statements, a little checklist. A checklist for ourselves, not for anybody else. It's not what somebody else ought to do. This is your own private checklist. Many a time when I'm flying on a smaller plane, they leave the door open between the cockpit and where the rest of us sit. And very often I sit up near the front. And because I fly a lot, they always put me in the most dangerous part of the plane, you know, up near the nose. And I watch, and they very often will have a clipboard strapped to their leg, and the co-pilot will be going through a list. Now the question is, would you like a co-pilot who gets most of the checklist right? Or would you like one who is fastidious on getting it all right? I don't want him to miss out one. You know, he got everything checked except the undercarriage. You know. Well, I want it all right. Now here's the checklist. Verse 6. He giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, if you're in a situation that's awkward, that's difficult, and you feel within your heart standing up for your own rights, proving your case, getting your way, it may be under the guise of, well, we're doing the Lord's work and we want it to honor Him and all that sort of thing. It may well be. But if you feel within you that spirit that wants to stand up instead of the spirit that wants to yield to God and say, well, Lord, we don't want to justify ourselves. We don't want to explain ourselves. We don't want to push our agenda. We don't want to get people to think that we're right and everybody else is wrong. We want to humble ourselves under your hand, and we want you to take over and you to get the glory. If that's the spirit, then God is ready to pour on the grace. As I've said before, eating humble pie can actually be quite tasty. Because He gives more grace. He doesn't ask you to do this on your own. If you're going to resist Him, you're going to feel Him pushing in the other direction. It's not a good idea to take on God. On the other hand, if you are prepared to move with God, He's going to make it as easy as possible for you. And He's going to feed you grace as much as you need and more than you need in order to facilitate this process. Then listen here, the list continues. Verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. And this is a conscious choice now in the context of a problem where we say, Lord, we've done enough. We've done more than enough. We want you to take over and do it. If you show us that we need to do something, we'll do it as soon as you show it to us. But we're starting now. We don't have an agenda. We don't have a plan. We don't have a will in this. We have decided that from this point on, whatever you show us to do, we think it's a good idea. That's the first step. Submit yourself to God. Number two, resist the devil. The devil has a vested interest in your problem. He may not have caused it, but he's enjoying it. And he's going to do everything possible to keep it going. He's going to try and fan the flame. He's going to try and put in wedges. He's going to bring doubts to your mind. He's going to badmouth the people involved. He's going to do everything possible that he can do to keep the thing going. So when you read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian irritating the children of Israel, trying to keep them from work, you know, as soon as the children of Israel started getting on each other's cases, we never read about Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. They can take a break and go down and work on their tans by the Mediterranean because the people of God are doing their work for them. The whole project stops. And that's a good question to ask ourselves. Is this agenda of mine worth the work of God shutting down? Now, we can keep busy, we can keep doing our little things, but we know that we're not under the smile of God. We know there's something that needs to be fixed, you know? And so, if I have a problem with my wife, the scripture says, I need to make it right, otherwise our prayers are hindered. I'm hobbled if I'm not getting along with my wife. And I can come out, I can travel to conferences, I can get up and do the little thing, but I know, and God knows, if it's not right, then the blessing of God is hindered. So he says, when the devil puts it in your mind to gossip, to badmouth, to criticize, in other words, to advance his agenda, resist him, and he'll flee from you. So cooperate with God and set up a defense. If you have to put this verse beside your telephone, that when somebody calls, instead of digging about and dunging the root of bitterness, instead of advancing the cause of the devil, say, I refuse to do it anymore. I'm going to resist the devil. Then he says, verse 7, submit yourselves, pardon me, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You know, when you've had problems with your wife or husband, with your brothers and sisters, you just feel all out of sorts, don't you? You feel rotten. You feel like, I don't know, like you lose your joy. You lose your sense of purpose. Everything becomes a burden to you. Going to the meeting, it used to be such a nice thing, and now it's like, you know? And so there are all sorts of things that happen in our souls. And what we need to do is just get in the presence of the Lord. Make a conscious effort and say, Lord, I am just so dry. I've been fighting this rear guard action. I've been upset. I've said things I'm sorry for. I've been out of focus. And in all of this, I've just sensed a distance, and I don't like this. I don't like living like this. This is no good. And so I'm going to come in and just get into the presence of God and just try and get refreshed again, to get my sense of bearing. I've just been knocked off balance. Draw nigh to God. And what is the answer? He says, well, excuse me, Nicholson, but you've been a bit of a problem the last few months. You just can't just prance in here and sit down and expect everything's fine. No, listen. Draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. He is just so ready to throw his arms around you and to woo you and win you and encourage you and help you. He's not standoffish. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. And then it says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. In other words, there are some things you've done and it's made you dirty. You shouldn't have done them. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. You've been a divided heart. There are things you've done, they're not for the glory of God. They're not for the advancement of the kingdom. They're not for the building up of the church. They're not for the health and well-being of your marriage. You've done them. Cleanse your hearts. Cleanse your hands. There are things you've done, there are things you've thought, and feelings you've had. And if you dared look carefully at them, if you'd expose them, you'd say, that was not honoring. That was not the thing to think. That was not the thing to feel. So he says, well, the Word of God has a way of cleansing you, washing you of that. And it's just a matter of being honest with God and saying, that was wrong. No excuses, no justification. It was wrong. And if I do that, I'll feel the cleansing work of the Spirit of God. He goes further in verse 9, doesn't he? And he says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. In some ways, it's got to get worse before it gets better, doesn't it? In some ways, if you've got a tumor, he's going to have to hurt you to heal you. And there are things that have to be dealt with. And James isn't saying you can just sort of kiss and make up. It's going to hurt for a bit. If it's going to get better, but it's going to be worth it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. I conclude with those beautiful words. At the end of chapter 3, the wisdom that is from above. In other words, the way that God would go about it. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's possible for me to say things that are true, but that's not the only criterion, is it? Whatsoever is true, lovely, just, pure, easy to be entreated, praiseworthy, honorable. Like, it's a fairly high standard, isn't it? And it's not just a matter of saying, well, it's the truth, so I have the right to say it. Well, it may be true, but it may not be kind. It may not be lovely. There are other things that are safeguards that keep us from saying the wrong things. So he says it's pure. It can stand the light of God. You can bring it out and say, Lord, what do you think of that? And it's pure. The wisdom that is from above is peaceable. You're not trying to pick a fight. You're not trying to push your case. You're not trying to win your cause. It's something that's amenable. It's something that that wants things to be right. That wants things to be happy. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit, not of peace, the fruit of righteousness. Like, that's what we want, isn't it? We want it to be right. It's not a matter of saying, oh, well, we'll just forget it. We'll just all put it under the carpet. No, God doesn't put anything under the carpet. He's simply talking about the order of things. He says, yeah, it's going to be made right sooner or later. Better sooner than later. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So we want what's right. We do. We don't want to just pretend that things are okay when they're not okay. Because you know what happens? If they're not, it'll just go from bad to worse. I've been in situations where people come and they kiss and make up, but nothing's ever fixed. And they go away more hardened and more bitter and more cantankerous than they ever were. That's not what you want. You want things right. But notice here, it's not a matter of first of all starting with the right. That's the fruit of something else. The fruit grows from this root, that there are those who once were at war who want to make peace. We want peace. I mean, we sincerely want it. We don't say we want it. We really want it. And we prove that we want peace by sowing peace. We look for opportunities not to widen the gap, not to drive in the wedge, not to vindicate ourselves. We look for opportunities to sow a little peace. It's got nothing to do with saying they were right, we were right. It's got nothing to do with that. It has to do with this grand objective. As much as in you is, be at peace among yourselves. He's the God of peace. And he wants us to be at peace. So, it's a conscious choice to say, I don't want upset anymore. It's not the path that pleases the Lord. We want peace. You know, there are people in Northern Ireland, people in Palestine, people in Iraq, they don't want peace. Because if there was peace, they'd be out of business. It's their business to cause trouble. And there will always be people who like the smell of the arena. They love to pick a fight. They're not happy unless they're miserable. There's something about it, and they push it all the time. We're not those kind of people, I hope, are we? No. We want peace. And we're going to look now, consciously, for opportunities to sow peace, to drop a little kind word here and a kind word there, to remember happy fellowship, good things that have happened in the past. It's got nothing to do with saying, but, you know, forget the but part. Forget what's just looking for opportunities to sow peace, because in the end you want to make peace. And you know what? God will come in. And God will say, you know, I'm for peace too. And I know how to fix this. You don't, but I do. And we'll bring you to the point, if you consciously side with God and side against the devil and humble yourself and are honest about your own failure and look for opportunities to sow peace because you want peace, God will make it right. That's his department. James concludes his little book by saying this. Verse 16, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah. Remember the story of Elijah? Elijah was in a land that was divided. Judah had separated, Israel had separated from Judah. But Elijah did not recognize man-made divisions. And he went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and the Bible specifically says he built an altar to the Lord in the sight of all Israel. And he selected 12 stones for the 12 sons of Jacob. Not 10 and 2, 12. And by that, he made public confession that as far as God's concerned, there's one body, and I stand with God in the thing, and I'm for peace. And he prayed for all Israel. And he manifested on that occasion that the God who is the God who's interested in people like us, the God who answers by fire, and the fire doesn't fall on the people. The fire falls on the sacrifice. And Elijah prayed, and the blessing came. It says he prayed and then he prayed again, by the way. It doesn't always come the first time you pray, but he stuck at it until the rain fell. The same heavens that brought the fire also brought the rain. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, we're not talking about salvation here, we're talking about restoration. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Our Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the God who is, a God ready to pardon, full of compassion, long-suffering and gracious and merciful, just the kind of God we need. We're so thankful for this gathering of Thy people today. We believe it's historic. We believe that God has been here as we have prayed, that the Lord has made Himself known to us. We believe that this was in Thy plan. And we would all in our hearts today acknowledge we have not done all that we should have done. And there are some things we did that we shouldn't. Things we said that we wish we could retract. We're thankful for Thy grace. There's more than enough to fix the problems. And so for every marriage that is struggling, for every relationship, brother to brother, every assembly that faces crises, we thank Thee that our God gives more grace. And we pray, O God, that every one of us, instead of being a continual part of the problem, will become today part of the solution. That we'll pray for one another like the people that have hurt us, and the people that have misjudged us, and the people that have questioned our sincerity, those people, we'll pray for them. And we'll confess our faults to one another, and we'll be healed. That we'll humble ourselves under Thy hand, and that we'll resist the devil and his wicked schemes to destroy the work of God and the families of God's people. And that in the end, we won't get our way and others won't get their way, that God's will be done. And so James would say, when you go out into the day, don't say we'll do this or that. Say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Oh, help us, we pray, to come back into alignment with Thy will. Do among us everything that we need, we pray. We thank Thee for speaking to us today in no uncertain terms. We all need it. We thank Thee for Thy gracious Holy Spirit that has not only, as James begins, exposed to us our need as we've looked into the labor, but has also provided the solution in Thy Word so that we might be pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good works. And we thank Thee in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, who died for us. Amen.